Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, October 30th, 2011.
Good morning. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the high privilege of coming together to look into your holy word. We ask that you would be with us through your Spirit, that you would illumine these texts to our heart, that we might rejoice in the heritage of faith that we have. We thank you for faith, for that too is a gift of God. We ask that you would be with us, bless us in our worship today, and bless the church throughout the world as we testify to our risen Savior, triumphant and reigning in heaven, one day soon to rule both in heaven and in earth. Amen. We are looking at faith in Hebrews 11 and 12, and I'm using that as a bridge between suffering and glory, because we're looking at the Christian life in terms of our calling, which is suffering and glory. Both of those components are in our Christian experience. And Christ tells us very clearly that if anyone would follow me, he should take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's a very awesome commission, isn't it? That implies that our lives are not necessarily easy by any means, but they are deeply challenging, painful, excruciating is the word for it. And yet there is a glory that's set before us. The New Testament continually reassures us, not just of our heavenly hope, which is phenomenal, can hardly be uttered, but of the glory that we have even here, and that is because we come to know our Savior through our suffering. We come to know Him more intimately through our suffering. So what ties it all together is faith, and that's why I've landed in Hebrews 11 and 12. In Hebrews 12, if you look at that briefly, I want to anticipate a little bit here. We left off with an exposition of 11, but in Hebrews 12, the writer says in verse 1, therefore, and I haven't finished that predicate yet. I want to show you why he says therefore. We'll do that later. But he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Have you ever wondered what that means? What is that cloud of witnesses? He says, since we have, he assumes that we understand these things. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that's important. They are surrounding us. It's a clue to his metaphor. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does it mean to run that race? What is he talking about? The metaphor that he's using is an athletic metaphor. He's talking about an arena and a coliseum. That's the context of it. And he's saying that we are in a race. He's likening it, our lives in this world, to an athletic contest, which is often in this culture a fight to the death, as you know. But he's saying we are surrounded, it's like we are on the arena, the floor of that Colosseum, surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. What is that? It's very apparent in the context what he's talking about. He's saying we are actively engaged in the game, but these are those who have gone on before. It's like a coliseum full of spectators who are watching our lives. And this cloud of witnesses are the saints that he has described in chapter 11, those who suffered, many of them unto death, for the faith. And the picture is really quite beautiful. He's saying they are up there, as it were, cheering for us, encouraging us. The awareness of their testimony, these are the heroes. They're already laureled. They've already won their game. But they are rejoicing and cheering for us, if I can put it that way. That's the metaphor that's involved. It's very suggestive. It seems to be implying that those who have gone on ahead are able to see us in our course as well. And that's really a remarkable insight, isn't it, into heaven. I was thinking about Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but Paul is very often describing the life of the Christian in terms of an athletic metaphor. Take a look with me at some of these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" And then he exhorts you, "Run in such a way that you may win." So this is Paul's word to you, run in such a way that you can win. Well, how do I run that way, Paul? "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath," that laurel wreath that was the victor of the games. "But we, an imperishable," he's saying you have a greater reward. You look at these Olympic games and you get these gold, big gold, gaudy medals or silver or bronze. You've got an imperishable reward in a golden city. My goodness, what a reward that's set before you. And he says, but the ones who are running for the, look at the way they discipline themselves. It's incredible. The limits of human endurance and physical possibility, they're challenging all the time. They are dedicating themselves entirely to the race that they are setting before them. Therefore, he says, Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." There's a purpose. There's a focus to his life. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." It's very clear that he understands the Christian life to be like this athletic contest. Look at Galatians chapter 2. You can see this runs right through his teaching. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle writes, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." He's contending here for the gospel. But he's mindful, he's strategic, he thinks his way through, and he's running in such a way that he might win the race. That's fundamental to his thinking. It's very clear. Look at Philippians, continuing our survey of Paul here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. He's exhorting these Philippians to hold fast to the word of life. The scripture is the word of life. Hold fast to it, so that in the day of Christ, he says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That the race he has won, he has been victor, he's accomplished that for which this life is established. And then you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, continuing on through. 2 Timothy, he writes just before he is taken out on the Ostian Road and beheaded. You remember Paul met at last and finally a martyr's death. And just before he dies, he writes this last testament to his legate, Timothy, passing on the baton, if you will. But chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 7, Paul looks back at his life and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." And how has he done that? How can he look back at his life and have some sense of final accomplishment, that there has been meaning to his life? He says, "Because I've kept the faith." He has persevered in faith. I had a beautiful experience yesterday, and will have a beautiful experience after class today. So I'm kind of becoming, as I get older, Now remember, I'm only 29 years old, but anyway, as I age a bit, the last years have been rough, I'll say that, but anyway, as I look forward to, as I see the fruit of the labor here, both at Knox and in the community of the church, Yesterday, I had the high privilege to marry a young couple in our sanctuary. And I have married scores, many scores of young couples. And I just delight in that. It is wonderful. A minister does weddings and funerals. And the funerals are wonderful too. Because you bury away our sainted dead and you're thankful for the lives that they have lived, the testimony they have meant. Both of them are worship services. But obviously, if you have to choose one, you prefer the weddings. I love these weddings. And I get to counsel. Our church requires us to have a certain number of ministerial hours of contact and counseling before the wedding. And I have a good solid outline that I go through to talk about all the different areas. And I get to know these couples very well, as you might imagine, because it's very intense counseling. Many of them I know from, they're my students. Well, this happened to be one of my students. And it's just a delightful thing. One year I did 7 weddings at Knox. And I felt like I should open up a shop in Vegas as a marrying Sam or something here. But oh, it's just such a delight to do that and to bless them and see the baton of faith being passed down. This couple, I have never, of all the scores of people I've had the privilege to marry, I've never seen a couple so clearly focused on Christ. And I mean, he was the center of everything. It was just a worship service. A precious, precious couple. And what a joy that was. I've never felt a couple so clear that God had providentially brought this young couple together. And, you know, to have them turn around and then by the authority vested in me, that's when the marriage actually takes place, when the minister says, legally, I now pronounce you. That's the magic moment that everything else leads up to. And it was such a delight to introduce them and to see them heading down the aisle toward that future. And today, after the Sunday school, I get to go hear one of my favorite students at Knox preach his first public sermon in the pulpit, graduate young man. And I'm so looking forward to that. And I'm sensing that transition in life. Carol Neal and I were talking about it a little bit before class. We're seeing that new generation emerge. And I can tell you there will be faith in the next generation. However dark it may look outside, this young couple and this minister who burns in his heart for the love of Christ and the Word of God, proclaiming there will be faithful pulpits, there will be faithful families. And that is such an encouragement to me, and I know to many of you who've helped to support these and sustain these ministries. It's just a wonderful thing to see with confidence there will be the true, authentic, biblical proclamation of Christ and the gospel to the next generation. And so that's what Paul is doing when he says that. He writes it to young Timothy. And he does it not to boast, but he writes it, I think, to encourage Timothy, when you come to the end of your days, you want to look back like me. Paul did not have an easy life. But he says, you want to look back like me and feel that you finished the course. You weren't distracted with things. You kept your mind on Christ and the gospel. And you were energized by faith, and you kept the faith. You held on to that faith, that gospel. That's what, in all of these passages, when he's talking about this athletic contest, he's talking about holding on to the faith, not being distracted by the things of the world. And so when we come to Hebrews 12, you can see it's the same thing. He's talking about this grand adventure that we are on. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, imagine your life. You're on the arena. You're on the Colosseum floor. And how many of the multitude of the church triumphant, those sainted dead that have gone on before, are peering down here and watching your life and rooting for you, if I can put it so boldly, you know, that we would. They certainly are examples to our faith, those that have gone on before. And that's the context of this, the cloud of witnesses. We are all one community. We're one body in Christ. There is what we call the church militant. And these are us. We are the ones who are still alive and contending in this world. But there is also that church triumphant that's gone on to glory, that's with the Lord. And in some sense, it seems that they are aware of what we are doing here. So it is glorious. Now, Hebrews 11 and 12 are one sermon. They are one piece, and it has to do with faith. And he is exhorting us. That's the pivot, that metaphor about the arena. He's exhorting us to live a life of faith like these saints of old. So let's look back at that once again. I want to cover this chapter in that context. He tells us faith. Faith is one of the pure virtues. There are three: faith, love, and hope. And this author will tell us that faith is what pleases God. It's the basis, we say, of our justification. It's the reason we go to heaven. It's because of our faith in Christ. So he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look at the aspect of faith here. He says that faith is the assurance. You can see that's where the belief, the confidence is coming from. What? Of things hoped for. It's yet future. There's always an aspect of faith that looks forward to the future. But it is also, he says, the conviction of things not seen. And I think he's looking backwards that way. We believe that Christ was crucified back 2,000 years ago, somewhere just outside of the gate of Jerusalem. But we also believe, looking back, don't we, that he did not stay in the grave, but came forth triumphantly as the victor over death with the keys of death and Hades. That's the confidence that we have looking back. We believe faith looks forward. We have an assurance that he has set before us, all of us who have believed in why he died, namely to take away our sins, all of us who have confessed our sins and cried out for mercy to him for because of his cross work, we believe he has set before us the promise of heaven, the heavenly city, and being, you know, together as one body with those who have gone on before. So faith has that comprehensive, total look at life. It's the one thing that pleases God. The confidence that we have. How do I know that there was a Jesus? How do I know that he suffered on a cross and died outside of Jerusalem and why he died? How do I know that he was raised from death? It's because of this book. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says. Faith, it's all based upon this book. None of us would know salvation apart from this book. You have to know the name of Jesus. That is the saving name of God. And all of it comes from this. We read this book, or we hear it preached, and it engenders faith in us, and that faith is pleasing to God. It's the assurance, think about that, of things hoped for. Is that where you are? Are you confident? Do you know that you're on your way to that heavenly Zion? That city of heavenly hope. That's the assurance of faith. That's a gift of God. If that's so firmly, confidently registered in your soul that Christ is calling us upward and onward and heavenward, that is our grand hope. The conviction of things not seen, knowing this world is not random. This world is the work of an intelligent creator, redeemer, who is accomplishing all of his good purposes in Christ Jesus. Everything that happens, and you live in light of that truth. All of us, we look at the news and we're dismayed and discouraged. I look at it and I'm dismayed and discouraged. But you know what? It's like it's in a little box and I watch it over here and I don't like it, but I don't live in that box. I don't know about you. My hope is not in this world. It's certainly not in any politician. It's not in any kind of economic theory. My hope is in Christ. And I can look at all of this and I can be dismayed and discouraged, but it can't really overthrow me because I know that all of this commotion going on in the world is controlled by a sovereign Redeemer. And so, Christians can look at the world through very different eyes, it seems to me. That's not my focus. That would be an entanglement, I think Paul says. That would be a distraction. That is not the primary work of the church at all. The primary work of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. That's the only thing that changes men, really. That's our work, and that's our hope. And why? Because we're confident that that really is the work of the church. And that's where that it is the gospel that changes men. That's our hope. So, he says, by faith the men of old gained approval. And if the men of old, he's talking about the saints of the Scripture, if they gained approval and acceptance by God, then what is he saying? We can too. We can have acceptance with God. Is that something you thought about? Is that something you want, that God would accept you and reward you and treasure you and value you? All of that comes by faith, he's saying. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. That's his mind, as you can see, is going. He's going to start surveying the Old Testament. He begins in Genesis 1. By faith, we believe that God created the world. I don't believe this world is random, a dance. There was a movie I saw at Creation Science Institute this weekend or this week about butterflies. It was marvelous to see the design, the purpose of how that works. It's utterly breathtaking and amazing how that works. This little caterpillar, earthbound. Think about that, earthbound. And he weaves for himself a cocoon. You all know this, don't you? What does that look like? It's an illustration of a shroud. And in that cocoon, the caterpillar dies. His cells are completely transformed because he's earthbound with legs. You know the caterpillar. How does he come out with these glorious, beautiful wings? And no longer earthbound, but able to fly. What transformation takes place in that? Why would God create such an animal that is completely earthbound, weaves for himself his own shroud, and then comes out of the shroud and is reborn, and then is able to spread wings and fly? How is that possible? How could that naturally have evolved, if you want to believe such a thing? It's unbelievable to me. God has put illustrations of death, burial, and resurrection all throughout the creation. It's just there. If he gives you the eyes, if he opens the eyes of faith to see these things. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. He's saying God created everything out of nothing. That's what he's saying right here. The things, he says, which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. He's saying the primary reality is spiritual, not physical. That's completely inverted from the way we think. We think this is solid. I can have confidence in this, but the Bible is saying, no, really, this material is not fundamental. It was the spirit world that brought this material into existence. It's very backwards, isn't it, from the way that we think? But that's what Scripture is saying. God, who is spirit, called all things into being in the beginning. So it's very clear that this author, who is sacred, who is inspired in writing an inerrant, infallible text, is reading Genesis 1 to say, there was creation out of nothing. That's how he's reading it. How can we contest that, it seems to me? Then he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his works. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. What does that mean? Faith enables you to give. He gave a better sacrifice. He brought a better sacrifice, one that was acceptable to God. Now, what happened to Abel? His brother slew him, killed him. His brother killed him. Now, which life would you rather have? Cain goes on in his life. Abel is dead. Which life was approved unto God? Clearly, Abel's was. Cain had a mark of protection upon him, but he was not regenerate. The New Testament is very clear about that. He was of the devil. He was of the seed of the serpent. But Abel, the first one to suffer unto death, gave a better sacrifice. What is the priority here? For this author, the priority is not life, is it? Not in this world. The priority is sacrifice. And it was by faith that undergirded that sacrifice. Sacrifice apart from faith, that's what Cain brought. He too brought a sacrifice. Abel brought his sacrifice, and with his faith, Cain brought his sacrifice, but his heart was not in it. There was no faith in it. It's the faith that distinguishes the two sacrifices. God accepted the one because it had faith in it. God did not reward Abel in this life. Did you hear that? He didn't. He rewarded him greatly, but only in the next life. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What did this man do? We hardly know anything about him except that God delivered him. God took him. He was being sought, this author tells us. You don't get that from the Old Testament. You get that from this reading. I think they were seeking him to kill him because he says he was delivered from death. But what does that mean? He renounced the world. He was a preacher of righteousness. We know that from Jude. He was a preacher of righteousness. They were seeking to kill him. He's saying that this is a hero of the faith. He was going to tell the truth to the world, whether it cost his life or no. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's calling you, it's summoning you to run the race, to be faithful, to tell the truth, regardless of consequences. Regardless of what consequences? You lose your job? No. You lose your position? No. You lose your respect? No. Regardless of whether you lose your life. That's the command of faith. It's a renunciation. And without faith, he says, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder. Well, you're talking about two men who died. Are talking about Abel who was killed and Enoch who was taken up so that they wouldn't kill him. But it's essentially the same thing. God is the rewarder of that? Yes, that's the kind of faith we're talking about. It's a faith that will defy death itself. It's a courageous faith. We are not afraid of death. Why? We know so much more clearly. Why should we have no fear of death? Well, who is our Lord? He is the resurrection, isn't he? He has triumphed over death. He has come back from the grave with the keys of death and Hades in his hand. So we are not to be afraid of death. And that's a very powerful thing to say. All right? He is a rewarder of those who seek him. If we seek him, even unto death, he will yet reward us, is the idea. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Remember how he defined faith? It has a future aspect and a past aspect, doesn't it? God warned Noah about a flood that was not yet seen. It was yet 100 years away in the future. He warned him about it. What did Noah do? In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, which, of course, he had been instructed to do, but he actually did it. That was an enormous undertaking. That ship, they say, is about the size of the Queen Mary. How would you like it if God came to you and said, you know, make me a boat? About the size of the Queen Mary. He did it at one point anyway. He made it. He prepared it in faith. Why? There'd never been a flood. But he believed the word of God. He prepared it for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. When they went down into that ark, it was like they renounced the world. This world is perishing. That's what that ark testified to. This world is perishing. Noah, when he goes into that ark with his family, is looking for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. God destroyed the old creation, the first heavens, the first earth, and created a new cosmic order. That's what you have after the flood. It's exactly what it was. So it's like he saved Here is Noah who saves his household from the judgment of the old heavens and earth and delivers him to a new heavens and earth. Does that sound like anybody you've ever heard? Who does that? Christ. He will save us from this present heavens and earth that is under judgment, and he will safely and faithfully lead us into a new heavens and a new earth. He's like a new Abel, isn't he? Who is Abel? He brings his sacrifice. His brother is jealous and kills him. So the priest who brings his sacrifice becomes himself the sacrifice. His blood is poured out upon the earth. Now, who is that? Does that sound like anybody you've ever heard? Christ. You will see Christ is the perfection of all of this. Christ, the priest who became the sacrifice, his blood is poured out upon the earth. Abel's blood from the earth cries out for vengeance. And God comes and says, why? Why did you kill your brother? And requites his judgment from the blood of Abel. After it says, after he was dead, he yet speaks. Christ's blood, Paul, falls out upon the ground as well. But his blood cries out for mercy. And so we find mercy. He's always greater than the Old Testament figure who is great himself. But Christ is always much better. All of these figures who are remarkable illustrations of great faith, saving faith, you compare them with, they're all pointing towards someone who had yet more remarkable faith, and that's Christ. You can see his perfections through all of them. They're like lenses, they're windows in the Old Testament that point you, all of them, to Christ. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He left Ur, the Chaldees, a very wealthy city, we know from that particular time. Very wealthy, comfortable life and existence. And he left that. He had a very prominent family. It's very clear. He left it to go. God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a son who will be the hope of the world. Abraham follows God, and what does he find? He comes into the promised land, and there's such a severe famine that he can't stay there. This is your promise, Abraham. And God says, I'm going to give you a son. Through that son, I'm going to save the world. He will come out of your loins. And what happens? He gives him a wife that's barren. Doesn't look too good for the home team, does it? Looks pretty bad. What is God doing in it? Why would God do things like that? Has God ever done anything like that in your life? He gives you a promise. And then he gives you circumstances that make it utterly impossible for God to fulfill his promise. At least it seems so, doesn't it? Isn't that right? God makes it utterly impossible. Why would God do such a thing? Doesn't it make sense that God would bring him into this land and it would be lush and beautiful like the spies of Joshua come back with their report? Doesn't it make sense that that would be his promised land? Doesn't it make sense that his wife would be fertile and bear easily, without difficulty, conceive and bear? Wouldn't that make sense if God is going to... But that's not what God does. He gives promises and then he creates situations that are impossible for him to fulfill his promises. But right there, there's the logic. There's the flaw. What circumstances are impossible with God? Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, why should it be thought a thing impossible with you? When he says to this Roman official that God should raise the dead. What God is doing, he puts these circumstances that are impossible in our path. Why? To create the one thing in us that pleases him. And what is that? Faith. Faith. We believe God in spite of every rational ground around us. We believe him anyway because he's God. And we know how the scripture testifies about him. Whatever impediments are in your way, whatever impossibilities, God fulfills in more ways than you can ever imagine. Just unbelievable how he does that. So anyway, that's Abraham. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He came into the land of promise. Did you know Abraham never did one thing? He built altars, but he never built a house. When you come to a place and you settle there, what do? You build a house. Not Abraham. He's always living in tents. Why? Because he has to move. He's at the mercy of his neighbors, these nations that live there already. He will wear out his welcome. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. This land was filled with Canaanites. Now the land belonged to Abraham, but Abraham did not assert his right. He dwelt in tents. He is in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, same with his son and his grandson. They too had no fixed home, no abiding home. And the author here is reading that account to say they were looking for some better country. Isn't that interesting? They were looking for some final home. They understood, Abraham understood, this Canaan, this Palestine, is not really the final fulfillment of the promise of God. That's a shock, isn't it? That wasn't what Abraham was looking to. He was looking to what that represented. It's all filled with symbols. He's looking for the heavenly city. And that was his true hope. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had faith in God and his promises. And that's what enabled him to suffer in this world, to suffer these indignities and these frustrations to all of his promises, his confidence in that heavenly hope. That's faith. How many of you are on your way to the heavenly Zion? Do you believe it? That's the assurance, isn't it, of things hoped for. You hope for the heavenly city, but that to the degree that you are convicted in your own heart that that's where you're going, that's your final home, that's faith, and that pleases God. That's the promise. What city? Are you looking for a city of man? Do you think there'll ever be rest here? Do you really believe that? What nation survives and abides? Where is it? What nation can survive or abide? None of them. They all fall apart. Hitler's thousand-year Reich died an infant of 12. My goodness. Miserable years. What about the communists, the Soviet Empire? Remember, 1917? That's supposed to be the end of history. Died in 1991. I'm not saying there wasn't much wickedness and it did much damage, but I'm saying God judged it and did away with it. What about America? Do you think we will last forever? I can tell you, no. No one lasts forever. Why? Why is Christ continually putting down nations? They rise and fall. You've seen that. Everybody talks about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of the Third Reich, all this stuff. Why do they talk about rising and falling? Man is like that. We are born, we flourish, we wither away and die. And even what we create corporately, the aggregate of us all, that's under the same cycle of life and death. Everything that we have, that we do, is touched by the judgment of Eden. It perishes in this world. So our hope is not here. Our hope is in the heavenly city. That imperishable, as Paul talks about, that imperishable crown, that city. Why is it imperishable? Because God made it, not man. God made it. That's our hope. That's where your hope is. It recontextualizes when you listen to the news. It really ought to. If you're like me, you listen to the news, you get mad and turn off the TV. Have you ever done that? I bet a bunch of you have done that. Some of these presidents are on there, and I turn it off. It's a spiritual stumbling block for me. There have been very few years in my lifetime that I've been able to watch a full presidential address. That's not my hope. My hope's in God, in the heavenly city that he's set before me. In the meantime, I want to live and be the best citizen I can. But to be the best citizen I can is to do what I can to encourage people in their walk with God. It's soul by soul, life by life. Anyway, he says he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Did you hear that? By faith. Well, she heard the promise that God said, in this season, next year, you'll have a son. She laughed at it. That was a laughter of unbelief. But clearly, she repented. Because it was by faith she was granted the ability to conceive. She came around and believed in God. Now, how can a 90-year-old woman, think about this, talk about her impediments. She's 90 years old. God says this time next year, you will have a son. 90 years old, okay? Now, not just any 90-year-old woman, but a woman who had always been barren. You see? A woman who had lived 90 years in barrenness and well past the age of fertility believed God. That's beautiful. That's just, what a heroine of faith. This is your family. If you have the faith like Abraham, you are the heir of the promise of Abraham. You are in Abraham's family. These are our ancestors. They summon us. These are the ones in that arena, in that Colosseum I'm talking about. The faithful cloud of witnesses summoning us to believe. Is it rational to believe that a 90-year-old woman who has always been barren would bear a son? The answer to that is clearly yes. Why? Because God said so. It's totally counterintuitive. Obviously, it's totally contrary to every experience in this life. But do all of those experiences matter if God says so? No, she believed God's promise. Can God cause a dead womb to bring forth life? Well, this is the same. It's just a rehearsal because God. There will come a time when God will cause a virgin womb to bring forth life. There will come a time when he will cause a tomb to bring forth a living Christ. It's a way of God manifesting his power, which cannot be restrained. And the rational thing is to believe the promise of God and to defy every fact in this world. Does that make sense? It is rational. It's not irrational. We're not called to an irrational faith. We're called to a courageous faith that can defy the circumstances of this life. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She thought, he's telling us about her repentance. Remember, she laughed. She chuckled. Some of you chuckled when I talked about this in those terms, didn't you? I mean, it's because it's comic. It really is comic. It's intended to be comic. We are to laugh at these circumstances. Abraham laughed too, but he laughed in faith. I mean, God is triumphant over everything, and that is the source of true joy. It's true comedy. So that's not inappropriate to laugh at this. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. That is, there's no fertility in Abraham anymore either. You see that? A dead man, a dead woman, a dead womb, and a living son. That's God. It's beautiful. And if that one man, God brings forth this son, and this son has a seed that is what? That fulfills the promise. He's as innumerable as the sand by the seashore and the stars of heaven. That seed is a cosmic seed. It's numbered by the stars of heaven and the particles of sand on the earth. It's a cosmic, heaven and earth. That which is most innumerable, this seed will fill the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the seed of faith. That's what he's talking about. We are part of that fulfillment of Abraham and Sarah. They are our mother and our father in faith. All these died in faith. Now look, they came to the end of their life without receiving the promises. They didn't receive them. Most of us, I suspect, will come to the end of our life without receiving the promise. What is the promise? The promise is the heavenly city. Most of us, I suspect, will fall into the earth. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. Maybe a lot of you out there are thinking that you're part of the generation, there will be a generation that will be caught up in the air to be with Christ forever, and so you'll escape death. Perhaps. It's interesting, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said he hoped he wasn't part of that generation. Did you know that? He wanted to suffer death and burial in this world. Why? Why would he prefer that? Wouldn't you rather be caught up in heaven, forever be with the Lord? That's glorious, it's wonderful. But I think Spurgeon's right. He said, I want to go through death, burial, and resurrection like my Lord. I want to go through the whole experience like Him. I want to awaken from death and come forth in new life. That's the hope that we have. So we're not, those of us who do go on through that and are not caught up in the air, we will be caught up in the air ultimately, but to go through that experience is beautiful. It's just like the Lord. To awaken like our Lord, our eyes open with new life in the new world. That's amazing. Although, if the Lord would come today, I would certainly want to go, wouldn't you? But anyway, it's we win or we win. That's your faith. That's the richness of the faith that we have, the heritage that we have. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. But, he says, having seen them, and is he contradicting himself? No. They saw them by faith, and they welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's who we are. We're like Abraham and Isaac, dwelling in tents. This is not our home. We know that. We're on our way to a better place. That's our hope. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Ur. He could have seen this land filled with famine and his wife filled with barrenness and gone back to the comforts of home. He didn't do it. He pressed on in confidence of faith. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You know, we read right past these things. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let me be very honest. I look at my life and I think, why is God not ashamed of me? I mean, all the grace that He's given me, a Christian mother, the training, the love, the community that's loved me, and I still see these areas of my life not yet conformed to the image of Christ, that sin that remains with me. Even Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Why is God not ashamed to own all of us? He's not, because of our faith. That's the one thing that pleases Him. He sees our immaturities. He knows our sin, and He loves us anyway. Did you hear that? He knows your sin, and He loves you anyway. And He's appointed a day when we'll be delivered from sin. That'll be a glorious day. But Tim, he says God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because He sees faith in us. It may be immature faith. It certainly is immature faith. But He's not ashamed of us. He sees that faith, and that's the one thing that pleases Him. It delights Him in seeing it in us. And for us, He is preparing this glorious place. You know, God created all this world, I believe, in 6 days. Why He took that long, I don't know. But He did. He could have spoken it fully into existence in 1 nanosecond, certainly. But for us, for our understanding, He took the space of 6 days to create this world. That world, by the way, was not fallen. Filled with beauty. Look at this world. Think about those of you who have seen Yosemite or the Grand Canyon. I mean, it's unbelievable. The Alps. Many of you have seen these things. This world that we're in is cursed on the ground. God curses the ground at the fall. It's under judgment, and yet it remains. There are parts of it that are spectacular in their beauty. What would an unfallen world look like? But if God created all of this beauty in 6 days, What do you think this city looks like that his heart has been building since all eternity? Can you imagine such a thing? God created this world that we live in with 10 words. Genesis says, Moses tells us he spoke 10 times and everything we see came into being. He spoke 10 times. But it seems to me that what the Scripture is saying in Isaiah and Zephaniah in the Old Testament is God is creating his heavenly city, not with his word, but with the song of his heart. He is singing that city into existence. What kind of beauty do you think that will have? The song of his heart. What difference does that make? I don't know, but it's intriguing to think about these things. That's where we're going. That's our final destiny. This city, this heavenly city, that is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The first city in the Bible is the city of Cain. Let me end with this. The city. Why did Cain build a city? That's the great work of man. All the way through the Bible is to build a city. So Cain sets out to build a city. Who is the founder of the first city? The city speaks to the community that we have with one another. We live together. We share our lives together. And who founds the first city? A man who had murdered his brother. It contradicts itself. The foundation is all askew and cracked and flawed. The first city that represents the community of man is founded by a fratricide. Man who murders his brother. Who creates the heavenly city? The city of Christ, the bride, the virginal city. It's founded by Christ. And what does he do? No man has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his brothers. Totally opposite, isn't it? Here is Cain, the city of man, founded by someone who murders his brother. Here is the heavenly city, founded by one who lays down his life for his brother. Like Augustine, you know, the city of man is based upon pride. The city of God is founded upon humility. Two different loves. The city of man is founded by the love of self, even to the despising of God. Augustine says, Book 14, the city of God. The city of heaven is built by one who despised his own life for his love of God. Two different foundations, two different hopes that we have. Anyway, he has prepared a city for them. Well, we didn't make it much further. We'll come back to verse 17. That's the hope that we have. And you receive it by faith, and that pleases God. Changes the way you look at all of life. Completely and utterly changes everything. Gracious Father, we thank you for the hope, the sure hope that is set before us. And we thank you for that measure of faith you've given to us already, by which we receive these promises with an assurance that comes from you alone. We thank you for the faith that you've given us as a gift. It is not our own. It too is a gift of God. We thank you for it. Increase it, Lord. We are unable to increase our faith, but you are able. We thank you for the radical grace by which you have saved us. And may we be good testimonies and testimonial to these truths for Christ's sake, to the next generation to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.